Please join me again in your scriptures, if you would, in Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We've been looking at the first eight verses, and particularly we have been lodging at verse 7 today. I'll read those first eight verses, and then we will again look where we left off this morning at verse 7. Hear with me the reading of God's Word, Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Join me in prayer. Father, bless this, your holy word now, to our hearts, to our minds, to our lives. By your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your outline before you, and I hope you do, we've been looking at verse 7 under the third main heading, Roman numeral 3, the results. And specifically, we saw the first subheading, A, the perpetuation of God's truth to the generations in verse 6, that the generations to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. And then we were looking at the second main heading under the third main heading, that is B, the proper place of confidence, that they should put their confidence in God. And we just kind of got our toes wet in that heading this morning, and we left with D. James Kennedy's statement that all of life is a school, and in that school every day, God gives us exercises, many and varied, different classes, different studies. And yet in all of those many and varied exercises, the lesson is always the same. It is, do you trust me? And as we looked at Richard Sibbes speaking of this, he mentioned the obverse and the reverse of that coin that Paul always carried in his pocket. That is, I have learned how to be abased, and I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be in want. I've learned how to be in plenty. And all of these things, the lesson, again, was, do you trust me? And as Richard Sibbes says, confidence arises from faith when troubles make it stronger. Therefore, it is a true evidence of grace when confidence increases with opposition. Great troubles breeding great confidence. Again, it is a sign a man's confidence is well grounded when he can carry himself equal in all conditions, when he has learned to want and to abound. He needs a strong brain that drinks much wine. When a man has an even spirit to be content in all conditions, it argues a well-grounded confidence towards God. As John Calvin looks at this verse, verse 7, he notes this. Very, very important analysis of those three clauses of the verse. He says the inspired writer places trust first, assigning it the highest rank. He then requires the observance of the holy commandments of God, and he puts in the middle the remembrance of the works of God, which serves to confirm and strengthen faith. My friends, I have often puzzled over the vicissitudes of the history of God's people. We see it in the remainder of this psalm. We see it in the recorded history of God's peoples in the scriptures. We see it in the record of church history. We see it in our more recent history. How often have I seen this church or that denomination or the other theological school, which began in faithful and earnest zeal for the biblical truth of God, as time goes on, begin to wane in that faithfulness, to wilt in that zeal? How often do we see such groups, sometimes more slowly, sometimes more quickly, go the way of all flesh and give over to the spirit of the age and betray that truth that once was held so dear? Why is it, I used to wonder, that the Lord has over the centuries allowed this pattern to be repeated so many times? Why have nearly all of the institutions, the schools, the denominations, the churches, evidenced this tendency to drift and to stray like so many wandering sheep? Why has the Lord not preserved them all faithful for generation after generation? Certainly in His sovereignty, He has the power to do so if He would. Why did there even have to be an Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Why did there even have to be a PCA? Why did there even have to be a Covenant College or a Covenant Seminary or Westminster Seminary? Why could not the old Northern and Southern Presbyterian churches have remained faithful? Why could Princeton not have remained faithful? Why do we have to witness this same depressing pattern over and over and over? Oh, and how often have I heard the words so confidently asserted by very well-meaning friends? Well, that's not going to happen here. Oh, that'll never happen with us. Well, that's not going to happen, not on my watch. No siree. I appreciate their zeal. I appreciate their best of intentions and their honest enthusiasm. But I have to remind them that the testimony of history stands against them. How can you say with any degree of certainty, how can you with any degree of certainty assure your children's children that they will be able to place their confidence in the PCA? Or in this college, or that seminary, or the other mission board? Given the testimony of thousands of years of history, you can't. Argue what you will. And I've come to be convinced that this is precisely why the Lord has allowed this pattern to be repeated so often down through the annals of time. Because we are not supposed to assure our children's children that they'll be able to place their confidence in the PCA, or the RPCGA, or the OPC, or Covenant College, or Westminster Seminary, or whatever other institution you care to mention. That is not where their confidence is supposed to rest. That is not where they are to place their hope, their faith, their confidence. If that hope is placed anywhere other than in God Himself, the God who breathed before us the Scriptures, then it is idolatry. And then you may translate that word, kislam, that we looked at this morning. Then you may translate it not as confidence or hope, but as stupidity and folly. Now this God in whom we place our confidence is not just the generic God in a box, as it were. He's not just the higher being of speculation, but He's the God who has revealed Himself to us in His Word. in the God-breathed and inerrant scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And so in the Westminster Confession in chapter 1 and section 4, it says, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. It is God and His Word that we believe. It is God and His Word that are the objects of our faith, our hope, our confidence. Not any man or church or other institution. That's why when a minister is standing for examination to be admitted into one of our presbyteries, or one is standing for examination to become an elder or a deacon in one of our churches, we do not ask him if he believes the Westminster Confession. We may ask him if he subscribes to it, but the confession is not the object of his faith. God and his Word are the objects of his faith. Now, we may ask him to acknowledge that the confession is an accurate summary of that system of truth contained in the Scriptures, but we do not ask him to place his faith in the confession. Men will fail. Confessions will be found lacking. Churches will drift from the truth. Colleges and seminaries will drift into error. This, my friends, is simply the way of history. But God and His Word are always true. Your confidence will never be misplaced when it rests in the God of the Bible. Now, you who know me, you know that I love my church. You know I love my college. You know I love my seminary. I love my mission board and my denomination. And in these things, I gladly invest my time and my energies for the glory of God. I do not mean to be an anarchist or to disparage these useful things in God's kingdom. But do understand me when I say I do not place my confidence in these things. I do not place my faith in these things. And neither should we or our children. So we must, in our instruction, we must be clear to the next generation that their trust, their confidence, their hope must be set on God alone. For how easy is it for the human heart to drift toward idolatry? Calvin called the human heart a veritable idol factory. And particularly we see that tendency cross the generation. One generation has a great appreciation for the faithfulness and the constancy of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the next generation just expands that a little bit to venerate her. And then the next generation expands just a bit more, and before you know it, she's worshipped as co-mediatrix. And may our children's children never think that we or they should place our trust or our faith in Calvin or Luther or Murray or any man or church or institution. May we be crystal clear to instruct the next generation to place their confidence in the God of the Bible. Well, as Calvin said, the psalmist places trust here first in verse 7. And the grateful obedience of keeping his commandments as the end goal. And sandwiched between those, he says that we should not allow that next generation to forget the works of God. He grounds us in the history of God's works in time and space. And so we move to the third subheading under the third main heading, and that is the path to blessing. And do not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. So remember that the grammar of the sentence here is pointing to the results that he is looking for, not so much in us, though we also need to manifest these traits, we certainly do, but in the coming generations Verse 6, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. You see how long-term this focus is. That's why we're to labor to be faithful, not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the next generations. And the central thrust of that benefit to the next generations is that they put their confidence in God, as we've just seen, and that they walk in obedience to Him, as we'll see in a moment. But between these two is that most important point, that they forget not the works of God. If there were no other passage in all of Holy Writ to encourage us in the study and the knowledge and the application of church history, both in biblical times and since, this passage alone is more than sufficient to impress upon us the crucial importance that we not ignore the very real time and space history of God's works in the world of men. We've already seen in verse 4 how our children are covenantally connected to our spiritual forefathers. That we are not isolated in this moment of history, but we're connected both backwards to those who came before and forward to those who are yet to come. We're a part of this continuum. And if we fail to understand how God has worked through that real and important history, then we're going to be handicapped in our attempts to walk in obedience before Him. You see, once I have established that my trust, my hope, my confidence is in God, then I can look back and see all of those remarkable works that God has done among my brothers and sisters throughout the ages and be encouraged that He is the same God who in Christ has promised Himself to me. Of course, as we've already emphasized, we don't look at the history of God's faithful works for Moses, for David, for Paul, for Peter, and Calvin, and Luther, and so on, so that we can place our trust in any of those men. No, no. We've already established that. We don't worship history. But we do use it as a tool to help us to trust in God and to walk before Him in faithful obedience. See, there's a unity to the body of Christ that transcends the barriers of cultures and languages and epochs. As Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, there's probably no more profitable area of study for the Christian, save the Scriptures, than the study of church history. Because there's a very real kinship that we share with believers in all ages in the common faith, that we are all members of Christ's body, members of the Church Universal. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, section 1, speaks of the Church Universal. It says, "The Catholic or Universal Church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him who filleth all in all." So when the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews writes his letter to the believing Jews of the first century who are struggling and they're in need of encouragement in their walk of faith before the Lord, he talks to them about faith in chapter 11. And rather than giving them a Greek philosophical discourse or argument, he gives these believers a crash course in church history, reviewing in sweeping scope the faithful lives of those Old Testament saints that have gone before, the fathers. And that's that faithful cloud of witnesses that he refers to in chapter 12 and verse 1, encouraging them to run that same race with that same endurance and faith in the strength of the same Savior and Lord who is faithful to all those other fathers. So when I read of Martin Luther remaining steadfast and faithful despite the huge, powerful, and threatening opposition of those in power, I see God's hand at work in my brother. And I'm encouraged to remain faithful in my walk before the Lord despite the opposition that I might face, because there is a sense in which we're truly talking about family history here. I am united to Moses and Paul and Peter and Luther and these other faithful by true faith in Jesus Christ. These men and women really are my brothers and sisters, as Paul calls them in the epistles. When Jude writes his very short epistle, he relies on his readers' acquaintance with their history. He's urging them to remain faithful to the Lord in the context of a great apostasy, and that they should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And he, in his very short epistle, he makes numerous historic references without detailed explanation, simply understanding that his audience would have a historical acquaintance with the occurrences at Sodom and Gomorrah, with the way of Cain, with the error of Balaam, with the rebellion of Korah. He assumes that they understand this, that they have a historic groundedness. So let me take just a moment to underscore a few of the reasons that it's important for us to convey to our children and to our children's children a sense of history. First, as a warning. One, as a warning. In my family, everyone knows about my Uncle Robert. And everyone knows that he used to have a full head of hair. And everyone knows how he lost it. He was still quite young. He had been painting, and this, of course, was back in the days before latex paint with soap and water cleanup. And he'd gotten paint in his hair, and so he got this novel idea that, you know, he could quickly clean up that paint out of his hair with gasoline. And he did. And it got the paint out. And his hair fell out. And never grew back. So everyone in my family knows not to clean our hair with gasoline. Okay? Children, remember that. This is just one little useful bit of family history. A warning. And so also we see warning after warning throughout the history of God's people. Warnings against doctrinal error from people who have had some novel ideas that sure seemed good at the time. Warnings against, for example, trying to impose a political solution on a spiritual problem, which we find numerous times in the history of God's people. As Solomon observed in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. And so many of our new ideas are simply old ideas in new clothes. That if we had a keen sense of history, we'd recognize them for what they are, and we would heed the warning, and we would not wash our hair with gasoline. First, as a warning. Secondly, as an encouragement. In my own family history, how many times have some relative or other, and particularly I'm thinking of those who walk with the Lord, they've been in some kind of a fix or some kind of strait in some particular need, and they've wondered, how are we ever going to get through it? I remember my mom telling me of how Grandma stayed on the farm with the kids while Grandpa went north into Ohio to work on a factory during the Great Depression. How during the Great Depression times were so difficult and they wondered how they would get through, but the Lord supplied their needs in unexpected ways. Over and over again, in that acquaintance with so many of my relatives, I've heard that phrase, and God answered our prayers. Perhaps not exactly as we expected, but He answered. He provided. And I mentioned my own family history here precisely because that is what church history is. It is our covenant family history. The history of our brothers and sisters in Christ. God was faithful not just to my Grandpa Adams, the circuit-riding Appalachian preacher in Kentucky, but God was also faithful to all my other brothers and sisters throughout the ages, for thousands of years. And will that same faithful God somehow now abandon me in my present struggle? Remember, different class, same lesson. Do you trust me? And thirdly, as a perspective, three things in particular: a perspective of connection, a perspective of humility, and a perspective of hope. We saw in this psalm how we are but a part of that covenantal continuum, stretching far away back down the years to the fathers, and stretching on forward down the generations to come, the children's children. And yet how easy it is today to lose that perspective of connection and to think of ourselves just in this present moment. And of course, when we do that, it plays right into the tempter's hands. Because if he can isolate us in this present moment, if he can separate us from the people of God, then he can all the more strongly press upon us whatever happens to be his temptation du jour. And it also gives us a broader perspective on our own limitations. Oh, it's easy to think of ourselves as the smartest and the best, you know. So anything that came before us was just a product of the Dark Ages. We know what it's all about. But a good sense of history will show us that, you know, we just might not be quite as smart as we think we are. I still remember Dr. Gordon Clark's response when some students would come up to him and say, "You know, Dr. Clark, we need to rewrite that old confession and we need to make it modern. You know, there's been a lot of history since then. We need to rewrite this thing." And he'd simply smile and give his little cough and say, "Well, when you have gathered the 150 greatest biblical minds together in one place for more than 40 years, then come talk to me." And besides that perspective of humility, it also provides a perspective of hope. Sometimes it may be tempting to lament the sad state of affairs that the church faces today and to lose heart. In many ways, it is a sad state of affairs. But then compare our situation today with the persecutions faced by the early church in the Roman Empire, or the constant warfare of the Middle Ages, or the brutal persecutions under the Counter-Reformation throughout much of Europe, or the intellectual challenges posed by the thinking of the Enlightenment. And we see that our situation today is far from hopeless. God was faithful during those times and in those places, and he's the same God that we worship today. This is the outlook, you see. This is the approach that we must not only have ourselves, but must pass on to our children and to our children's children, that vantage point of history that equips us with warnings, with encouragements, with perspective, that equips us so that we may, with our full confidence firmly placed in the God of the Bible, walk before him in faithful and grateful obedience, putting our theology into shoe leather for his glory. And that brings us to the last clause in verse 7, that the generation to come would not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And this, you see, is the end to which we strive, for that generation to come. Not that they simply become history buffs, you know, so they can spout oddball facts of historic trivia at a cocktail party, or maybe win thousands of dollars on Jeopardy or something. No, but rather so that they can walk before the Lord in grateful obedience that brings glory to his name. I was reading in Amos a couple of weeks ago where God rebukes Israel in chapter 9 and verse 7. He says, "Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Aramaeans from Kir?" Oh, Israel had their sense of history. Indeed they did. Oh, they were all about that great deliverance from Egypt. You know, we were something special. God brought us up out of Egypt. We are his chosen people. Isn't that something? Aren't we something? But God points out that the Exodus means nothing if they're not going to live dedicated to him. Oh, you think you're special just because of the Exodus, just because I brought you up out of Egypt. Well, you're not the only ones with an Exodus. I also brought the Philistines from Caphtor. I also brought the Aramaeans from Kerr. They had their Exodus too. So what? Just having an Exodus experience means nothing if it doesn't bring you to walk before me in holiness. The London preacher Charles Spurgeon says this: those who forget God's works are sure to fail of their own. He who does not keep God's love in memory is not likely to remember his law. The design of teaching is practical. Holiness towards God is the end we aim at, and not the filling of the head with speculative notions, even if it could win you thousands of dollars on Jeopardy. Now again, we must understand that the psalmist is not talking about a works righteousness here. He's not talking about a legal obedience to God's commands, trying to earn God's favor by the works of our hands. No, no. God's favor is bestowed out of the riches of his free grace through the merits of Jesus Christ. No, this is rather that obedience to God's commands that springs from a heart of gratitude for all that God has done for us. It's what the Prince of the Puritans, John Owen, calls evangelical obedience. It's what the Heidelberg Catechism calls the obedience of gratitude. That obedience that spills out over from a heart of thanksgiving to our loving Father for the grace that he has so freely given us. Just read through the Psalms. See the psalmist's attitude. Oh, how I love thy law. See, the commandments of God never were a way to earn his favor. They never were. That was not their design. Rather, a way for us to demonstrate our gratitude to him by walking before him in grateful evangelical obedience for the favor he's bestowed upon us freely in the merits of Jesus Christ. And this is the end we must have in view, not just for ourselves, but for our children and for our children's children, for the generation and for the generations to come. That God would be glorified in a people that delights to walk according to his word, not only in words and ideas, but in the shoe leather of everyday life and everyday actions. As John Calvin says, when therefore we hear for what purpose the law was given, we may easily learn what is the true and most successful method of deriving benefit from it. In short, what he means is that the sum of heavenly wisdom consists in this, that men, having their hearts fixed on God by a true and unfeigned faith, call upon him, and that for the purpose of maintaining and cherishing their confidence in him, they exercise themselves in meditating in good earnest upon his benefits, and that then they yield to him an unfeigned and devoted obedience. We may learn from this that the true service of God begins with faith. If we transfer our trust and confidence to any other object, we defraud him of the chief part of his honor. We trust in him. We remember his works, all in order that we may walk before him in that grateful obedience that marks us as his disciples and brings glory to his name. What is your chief end? Not only us, but we try with all that we are and all that we have to instill these same things in our next generation, praying his Holy Spirit to grant them that mercy that he so lavishly delights to give. This is the path to blessing for the next generation. And it requires an intentional commitment to look beyond just me and my needs and my wants, to look beyond this present moment and its needs and wants. It requires a commitment of priority to invest not just in my future, but in the future of those children that God has entrusted to us. That the glorious gospel that God has so graciously applied to our heart may find its resting place also in the hearts of our children's children, generation after generation. Here, sinners of a humble frame may taste his grace and learn his name, may rest in characters of blood the wisdom, power, and grace of God. The prisoner here may break his chains, the weary rest from all his pains, the captive feel his bondage cease, the mourner find the way of peace. O grant us grace, Almighty Lord, to read and mark your holy word, in its truths with meekness to receive, and by its holy precepts live. Is this what we are trying to pass on to our next generation? May God grant us wisdom to know what we must do, and the courage to do it, to bring the next generations to trust in him, to know his works, to walk before him in grateful obedience, not for our glory or fame or remembrance, but for the glory and the praise of the God of all mercies. Join me in prayer. Father, help us, O Lord, to see beyond ourselves. Help us, O Lord, to trust in you, to walk before you in obedience, to remember your works, to be a people historically grounded, not just for us, not just for ourselves, not just for this moment, but for our children and our children's children, generation after generation, that there may be a continuum of faithful, bringing glory to your name, both now and into eternity. We ask in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.